Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
There we go.
Ice age is at the end of the flood in the northern hemisphere.
So they're saying it lasted, hundreds of years.
You're talking... No. Like 100 years, I thought he said. While they're all on the plains of Shinar. They're not high in the northern hemisphere. Comes down from the poles, intrudes to the northern hemisphere, and then recedes. We know it happened because of all the effects of glacial ice. And the digging and everything that happens as a result of it.
It's not the entire planet covered in ice, it's just
more than coming from the poles and basically a third of the Earth.
The place of Shinar is still in the northern hemisphere.
Not very far. But it's not in the upper third. Right. Israel's about it, on the same what? Latitude or longitude, Rick? Help me. Latitude? Give me some latitude here, right? Yeah. So it's fascinating to me that they are they're really on the ball, and I was sharing with them earlier before some of you came in. You've heard me reference Dr. Russell Humphreys. He, together with another man, he works on geology of astrophysics, which means that they try to make some guesses and understandings of other planets. Okay? And so Russ Humphreys, working for Sandia Labs, later Phillips Labs in Albuquerque, he holds 2 degrees in physics and planetary physics. So I think he knows a little bit of math, I'm not sure. But he had worked for the U.S. government and the labs on studying interplanetary physics, okay, and kind of linking up with some of the Defense Department and everything else. He and another creationist got together and worked on a model which predicted temperature in the mantle once we got the technology to be able to measure it. And guess what? About 25 years or 20 years before they could measure it, they predicted, they built a model that actually crashed a supercomputer and could only calculate the first 60 days of the flood of Noah and made a prediction where and what temperature the cold rock that had gone into the mantle would be located and everything. And when they finally developed the technology to actually be able to measure it, guess what? It was where they said it would be and the temperature they said it would be. Way ahead of the game. Now, this is a guy that's paid to study like Uranus and Neptune and try to figure out stuff like the density of the planet and things like that. And so I thought that was fascinating. And he approached it from a young Earth and the flood of Noah. And so they're really doing some fascinating work in the area of geology. And, you know, way back in the day, it used to be, frankly, a bunch of preachers, pastors, and guys who were interested in science who would talk about this. And then now it's guys who have double PhDs from MIT and things like that who are actually creationists. And some of them are young Earth creationists that deal with Pangaea, deal with all of this occurring, all of the Earth's geology being explained by the flood of Noah. That was a hyper-drastic, amazing catastrophe, is what it was. The super earthquakes that were occurring and everything is just amazing. So that's one of my hobby horses. I thought I'd ride it a little bit as we start tonight.
That makes sense.
Right. Moved over. And it didn't move at a centimeter a year. It moved at 10 meters per second. Which for intercontinental travel, that's pretty fast. Ah, okay. So, let me go here. I need to go to my library here and go here. Go here. What book are we in?
Exodus.
Are y'all still with me? Okay. Because we're on a journey into the wilderness. How many of you are ready to go into the wilderness? Just tell people. Spread the good news. Every Tuesday we go into the wilderness with the pastor. All right. Lord, we just bow our hearts before you. We thank you. I just thank you for everybody that's taken their workaday week and all of the hectic and harried schedule. And they're wanting to dig in and allow you to say some things to them. We're all wanting to learn some more. We're trying to get our heads wrapped around this. And we just thank you, Holy Spirit, you were there. And you inspired this account. And so you're with us now. The very same Holy Spirit. The same Comforter. The same Explainer. The same Spirit of Truth. And so we're just inviting you for this to be more than just a history. It's here as an example for us to whom the end of the ages are come. And so we're just looking for life. You can take this and bring life out of it and anointing upon us. And so, Lord, we just bow our hearts before you and we ask that you would be glorified and lifted up as we look into your word tonight. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Mm-hmm. And some of them said it was even more rapid than that at times. Because they said highway speeds. So, fascinating stuff. I want to check the, make sure that we are recording. It's moving. I've been known to record an entire session on pause. But that's okay. I remembered every word I said and the way I said it. So after everybody left, I just took it off pause and redid it. Not at all. I'm making that up. So, here we go. Just as a recap, we're not going to recap at any of this, but the strategy was that the Lord not only dealt with all of the gods of Egypt, but he employs a strategy. And what's the strategy? Valerie? Yes. And not only does he take out the firstborn in Egypt, but he employs a strategy of appearing to the people of Israel appear to be trapped and wandering about, the uneducated people that they are, not knowing how to deal with the desert or how to deal with warfare. And the Lord actually leads them into a trap, not for them, but into a trap for Pharaoh, and ends up not only taking the firstborn, but taking out, not Pharaoh, the armies of Pharaoh, their best horses and chariots. Did he literally fix their wagon or what? Are they going to be coming after Israel anytime soon? No. They don't have a horse to ride. They don't have a chariot to drive. I mean, they're going to have to go back and find some oxen and build some ox carts. So he has really crippled Egypt from coming after his people. So not only does he judge all the gods of Egypt, but he totally exposes them by luring them into the desert, and who gets to see this mighty display? Well, they get to see it as the water hits them. The Egyptians do. So the lasting impression is for about a couple minutes, and that's over. But who gets to witness this? High and dry. The Israelites. And so, as a result, they never have fear or doubt or unbelief again. Right? Okay. If only. Isn't that amazing? How short their memory is. And so, what we need to do is carry in our minds here, much like they should have, to remember that. And then you'll notice, and this is a little cheat ahead, right? Just that little cliff note that you can take with you ahead in your Bible studies. Guess what happens when the prophets speak to them later, and guys like David speaks to the people of Israel later? And we're talking hundreds of years and then even 1,000+ years later. And even into the New Testament, when they talk to Israel about having faith in God, what is the big event they cite? The Red Sea and the event of the Red Sea, right? The opening of the water, going across on dry ground, and the crushing of the army that's pursuing them, and they don't have to fight the battle at all. It's not their battle to fight. Now, do you see what kind of trouble we get into if we say they really didn't cross the Red Sea? Or, okay, they went across the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was about knee-deep, a very shallow inland sea that formed up at tide, at high tide. And with the right wind or hurricane situations. Now, how many of you have ever seen those pictures? You have internet. How many of you have internet? You have Facebook. Okay. Have you ever seen pictures after a hurricane or a big tidal event like that where there are docks out there and there's no water? Because of the surf, way the wind is pushing the water, what happens? The water goes down. There's no water, right? And so, this kind of stuff does happen around Egypt, along the Mediterranean coast. Yes?
Well, they said they crossed the Red Sea and about knee-deep. Well, that makes it a bigger miracle because all Egyptian chariots were drowned in knee-deep water.
Exactly. That makes it a great miracle, doesn't it?
Yeah. Wow.
That they're all drowned in knee-deep water. Okay? So, yeah, Matthew. Right. But what the biblical account tells us, and remember, the Bible expects us to believe some stuff, that it's either we're going to explain the geology of the United States of America by Paul Bunyan and his blue ox babe, or we're going to realize that maybe there was some glacial activity and maybe the flood of Noah. Right? So, what happens when the Bible continuously, from the account in Exodus all the way through Jesus, cites the crossing of the Red Sea as a great miracle and talks about when the Lord opened up the sea? And here's this one. This is a real curiosity. And there was water piled high on both sides. So what happens, you know, let's just bring this up. Because this is where, I think this is worth thinking about. The parts of the animals.
Mm-hmm.
There's water on either side. And Paul would later call this the people being baptized unto Moses. Remember that in the New Testament? When the people were baptized unto Moses. That appears in the New Testament. And Paul is the one who cites that. So, I'm thinking, that's what I'm looking for, right there, Google Earth. I kept wanting to go to my Bible app. That wasn't it. Because remember here, this is the location that they believe they crossed the Red Sea, right? Now, this is the Gulf of Aqaba. And by definition, a gulf is something that's basically a finger of water. Okay? Okay, so think about this. If they cross here and you divide the water, okay? Why is the water standing up here and here? If there's something like a hurricane or a deep depression or some kind of earthquake which drops the seafloor and sucks the water out, what do you have? You have water leave the area and you have an entirely dry thing you walk across, right? You don't have a wall of water. Why would you have, and if you do have a wall of water, it's falling away from you, leaving you, and it's proceeding this way, right? If you had something happen up here, then it would suck the water that way. If something had pushed the ground up so you could walk across, now the water would be running away from you this way and this way. There would not be a wall of water. But the biblical account says every time there was a wall of water on both sides. So that's a really tough naturalistic explanation of how you can get a wall of water on both sides. Okay? But he said that he stretch out your hand, he said, and so there was a, maybe God put his finger in there and went, whoop. I don't know. But, and then the wind blows, the sand dries, and now you can pull your ox carts and different things and herd your animals, and everybody gets to walk across on a basically flat, gradual downslope and back up. This is a significant story that's always brought with the detail of when the Lord brought you out of Egypt under a mighty hand, when He parted the seas. Parted. What does it mean to part something? Split it, which means you have something over here and something over here. Okay? This is the imagery that's always used and talks about wall of water. And so then the prophets and everybody uses that illustration and goes back and says, you remember when the Lord parted the sea? Okay, if He did that before for you, then do you have anything to worry about? No, He can do it again, right? Whatever impossibility you're facing, He can get you across. He can get you through that. Yes, Matthew.
When God mentions, when the Bible mentions parting the Red Sea, the whole majority of the time, I'm not sure if it's every time, I'm going to try to find it there. It's always mentioned the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. With the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, split the Red Sea.
Over and over and over again, that imagery. You do this and this happens. So what happens if there really wasn't a crossing? Then the Bible is constantly built on tall tales. It's really hard to salvage yourself from that position. Well, it was a neat story and it meant to tell a moral objective. Oh, time out. No, no, no. No, it's saying, do you remember this historical event? This really happened. Now, if that really happened and God did that then, what do you think He could do today now? Because what we need is we need a physical event. And if you look at the context of it, the prophets are not talking about things ethereal. They're talking about things like, hey, there is an army with 185,000 soldiers ready to sack the city. What, you know what we need? We need a kind of exodus. We need a deliverance. We need God to come to our aid and fight for us. That's what we need. And so this is, if this isn't built upon an actual historical event, that now you have the prophets taking a neat story from the past and asking the people to believe God for something He's never done before. And that is, do a miraculous intervention with this army, that kingdom, that king, this situation, or the weather. Right? And what are all of those things? They're physical. They're physical realities. And so, do you see the danger territory we get into when we say, well, that's really not historical. That's really not. No, the Bible, yes, the Bible actually expects us to believe. And it gives us detail to stress the idea, okay, this isn't just a neat story. This is actually something that happened. So, right, they would have had to find another route. So that's a lot of times why these alternate explanations are given, because people are looking for a naturalistic explanation. Right? Something natural. Now, in all fairness, if something is natural but really big in scale, what do we call it? Catastrophe, or what does the insurance company call it? An act of God. Because then we don't have to insure it. If God is going around smashing people's houses, we don't pay for God's damage. That's what insurance companies say, right? Well, insurance companies seem to be believers in God. If nobody else is, and their lawyers believe in God too. If nobody else on the planet believes, insurance companies believe there's a God because they cite Him in their insurance plans. So, acts of God. It's literally, now, somebody may sue them to take that phrase out of their policy. I don't know. But I do know that what's that? Yeah. So then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Both horse and driver He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. Now notice that he keeps using the word the Lord. Okay? And I'm going to do this. That's one reason I wanted to bring this. Looking up word. There it is. There's the word Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. Depends on how you want to pronounce the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He in Hebrew as an English speaker. This is what's called the four letters of the Word of God. This is what they, in fact, they don't want to say this in Israel and amongst Orthodox Jews. So do you know what they say? Hashem.
The name.
The name. That's what they say. They'll refer to it as the name.
Or they'll write God as Jesus.
And you'll see it in English like this. You ever seen that? If you run across Messianic Christians and things like that, you'll often see that. Because a Jewish person does not want to walk around seeing this written all the time. That, in fact, now this is, what did God tell Moses about His name in relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You remember? They knew Him as El Shaddai, the great, mighty, overshadowing one. Right? He says, but by my name Yahweh, they weren't led into the understanding of that. So Moses is the one who says, whom shall I say sent me? This is Exodus chapter 3. Remember that? Little review. It's been a week or so. He says, whom shall I say sent me? And he says, you tell him, I am that I am, has sent. Now this is new. This is new to Moses. This would have been new to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Doesn't mean that now he's revealing something that's totally shockingly out of the blue. We're now going to another level here. We're now ramping it up. And so now we see the name, the Lord. You see it all through here. This is what's called a psalm or a song. Okay? And so now, what are the people of Israel getting a revelation of? He is my strength, right? He's my strength and my defense. So they're seeing a powerful, multifolded revelation of who God is. Because in their mindset, what is a God? In their mindset in Israel, in Egypt, where they've been living for 430 years, what is their mindset about a God? A what? A taskmaster? What else? Golden calf, the Apis bull, all the gods of Egypt. And what do we know about the gods of Egypt? They're idols. What else do we know about idols? The ancient world's concept about gods. Created in the image of man. The fallen angels being worshipped by certain sectors of creation, of people. What else do we know about it? You have gods of the, fill in the blank, gods of the blank and gods of the... They all have very specialized, they're all specialists, right? They are geographically situated. They only have certain things that they do. They only have certain job functions. And so, what you have to do is you have to get to know a lot of gods. Right? Depending on what it is you need. Right? So if you need help fishing, you have to say, well, normally I worship the god of agriculture, but I've got to go fishing. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to add to my collection of gods that I worship the fish god. Right, because I need favor while I'm fishing. And so what you have is you have different gods which specialize and they are located in certain areas. And you have to know where you are and find out what god's in charge here. Now what does that sound like to you? Now let's just pull it away from idolatry for a moment. And what does that sound like to you in a modern setting as a Pentecostal or Spirit-filled believer and listening to the words of the Apostle Paul? What does that remind you of? They're in certain regions. They have certain things that they do. The Avengers, okay. And by the way, what are the Avengers actually built on? They're demigods. They're nothing more or less than demigods. That's it. Not demagogue, but a demigod. Meaning a blend between man and God. Okay. But each one of them, they need each other, and they have to play on the same team. Why? Right, right. And so what you'll find in the supernatural sense is that in different regions of countries and in different places, there's different principalities. There's different principalities and powers. There's different principalities over nations. There's different principalities over regions. There's different principalities over subsections of cities. Now, I don't understand all that. I'm asking the Lord for insight on that, and I want to be schooled on that, but it can be a very subjective area, right? Can you see where that would be a very subjective area? That could get very subjective real fast. Daniel talks about it when he sends the prince of...
Michael had to come down. Michael said, I would have been entertained, but I had to fight the prince of Persia to get here.
Exactly. So we see the biblical evidence that nations have responsible spiritual beings over them. And Paul stresses that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness and wickedness. And he points out two places where they exist. In the earth and in heavenly places. There's two places that they have influence. And so depending on where Paul is at, he deals with this idea of regional gods. And he even has the audacity to say this. Now, Jesus himself, how many of you believe if Jesus says something, we're going to accept that face value, right? Jesus points out that it is the city of Pergamum, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he says this, that is the place which is the seat of Satan. He says that is the place of Satan's seat. Now, if Jesus says that Satan's seat, meaning his authority, his throne, and his major place of influence, is Pergamum, are we going to believe Jesus?
That's right.
Yeah, I'm going to believe him. Now, interestingly enough, what was at Pergamum was the temple to who? Which of the Roman pantheon? How many of you know all your Roman pantheon and where their temples were? Who? Right? Isn't that exciting? I wouldn't urge you to study that out necessarily, but I have that trivia pursuit brain, and so I do stuff like that. In Pergamum was the temple to Zeus. Yeah. Now, let's fast forward in our world history. How many of you saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? Indiana Jones Search for the Grail, blah, 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 right? And we have this idea of the Nazis traveling the world over and getting relics. Do you know that's based on absolute fact? Adolf Hitler had commissioned archaeologists and researchers to go all over the Roman and Greek ruins and look for power pieces. He wanted altars and he wanted amulets. He wanted anything that was associated with the gods and goddesses of the ancient world, and he wanted to coalesce all of them into the Third Reich, and he wanted to call upon the powers of the gods and goddesses in order to set up the Third Reich and establish the glory of a thousand-year reign. This is what Hitler did. This is what he commissioned. And so, actually, the movie, was it Spielberg? Starring Harrison Ford, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark? What do they always encounter in those movies? Nazis! Who are grabbing stuff. Crystal skulls. They're grabbing all these different things. What's it about? They were actually pulling together the occultic power items from temple locations all over the earth to bring it into the Third Reich. This is legit. They were actually doing it. Now, and so here's the idea, that if we can get the favor of all these gods and goddesses, all these demigods, all these demon lords, all of these principalities and powers, then we will have the authority then to rule over a greater span of the earth. Now, I'm telling you, that's not crazy. Now, you may think I'm crazy for saying that. But this is based upon, up until that time, in idolatry, it had to do with appeasing these demigods, these gods, dealing with the fallen angels, the Nephilim, however you want to phrase it, because they wanted their favor in order to establish their kingdom or their nation and to perpetuate themselves in power. Now, let's bring this back to the temptation of Christ. Okay, this is the 30,000 foot view right here. And how did I leap off from there? Well, you'll see in just a moment. Some of you are going, how in the world did you get there from here? You're in this section of Exodus and here you go. Well, I want you to see how this all connects together. Otherwise, we see this and we don't associate it and then we can't click it into place. And so, where was I before I made that apologetic for why I was doing this? Okay, so what is the enemy? One of them is throw yourself down, right? Make yourself bread. What's the other one? Because it's mine to give. Now, if Jesus corrects the woman at the well when she gets her theology wrong, don't you think he would correct Lucifer if he gets his theology wrong? Okay, he does correct him every time, but Jesus never corrects him on whether it's his to give. Why? Because Adam had it, and he lost it. And who did he lose it to? Lucifer. And Jesus is the second Adam, and when Jesus recovers it, he says, now have the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. By the way, that's yet future and it's in the book of Revelation. That's a whole other study for a whole other time, but I'm going to tantalize you with that. What does that mean? That means that there is stuff going on in the earth that is because of the unseen forces and fallen forces of darkness working behind the scenes in regions, territories, and areas in order to push Lucifer's agenda. And what are we up against as the church? We are against that because we're pushing for the agenda of Jesus, and we're the light in the darkness. And so I'm just going to tell you the fact is we have a big target on our back, because the enemy says that group of people over there, they are going to get in my way, because they have all the grace of heaven behind them, they have the power and the authority of Jesus behind them, and if they discover that and do something with it, I'm cooked. So I'm going to do everything I can to water that down and deal with that. So that worldview of demigods, of things behind the scenes, of the demonic, I'm telling you, it's legit. Jesus believed it, and these people practiced it, and Egypt had practiced it. And remember, the magicians, they did a few things exactly like Moses did. So there's some dark arts going on there. So here's what their mentality is. Their mentality is, we have separate gods who have separate powers. And depending on where we travel, where we are, and what we're doing, we've got to find out who they are and make them happy. That's the world that the Israelites live in. What is the new revelation to them? This is the God who calls himself Yahweh. I am. And not only that, but contained in the idea is, I will be who I will be, I am who I am, and I was who I was. I'm consistent and I change not. Okay? This is an earth-shattering, heaven-shaking revelation. That we don't have to worry about many gods, many demigods, many forces. We have an opportunity to know the living God. Now, with that background, notice what Moses is teaching as he's singing this. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. So he's Lord over horses, he's Lord over the sea, he's Lord over chariots, he's Lord over men, right? He is my strength and my defense. So when I need to advance, he'll go with me. If I need defense, he'll just simply be my rear guard and my defense. They saw that when the fire went behind them and defended them. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So there, now that's ownership. He is my God. Remember the problem for Jacob? Oh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of my fathers, right? But listen to this song. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And then he goes on, the Lord is a warrior. Okay? So he's a warrior God. He's not only God over the sea, God over the land, God over the moraine of the cattle, not only there's this and this and this, but he is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. Here we go. Deep waters. Not ankle deep waters. Deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. So here's when we get this idea of the right hand of God. That's called the hand of power. In Oriental culture, in the Eastern culture, the right hand is a hand of strength, the left hand is not. Okay? And so as a result, what happens if you're left-handed? They're not sure what to do with you. In some places, you're considered cursed. And in many cultures, let me just put this as delicately as I can. Before the invention of ceramic and water commodes and toilet paper and things like that, they used other methods. They used their left hand. Okay? So you never offered the left hand to shake? The left hand was a hand of dishonor. It was always kept back because of the practice of toiletry. Okay? It's just reality. It's just reality. And so when they run into a left-handed person, they're just not quite sure what to do with that person. It's like, well, you just don't fit in. So here's the right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. There it is. The waters what? Piled up. They didn't recede. They didn't run away. Now, how many of you know that that would have been a great miracle? Couldn't they sing, by your great nostrils, or breath of your nostrils, the waters fled away from you? I mean, if you had something happen out in the ocean and it sunk and it pulled the water out of the Gulf, then they could have explained it that way. But that's not what they say. By the breath of your nostrils, the surging waters stood up like a wall. And the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. That's detail. What congeals? Jello. This is the biggest jello mold ever attempted in human or divine history. So they're visualizing, they're watching how the sea is acting, and it congeals. If something congeals, is it wavy? No, not necessarily. It congeals. It becomes solid. Now, I would have wanted to run over there and go, hey, what? I don't know. Yeah, and then that would be my concern. I'd be the guy like the little boy with the finger in the dike. I'd do this and start leaking. And everybody say, what'd you do that for, Martin? Right? So the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. Do you hear that? My, I, we, yeah, okay? That's a hint of what? Pride. And we know that. Pride goes before destruction, literally. And the Lord resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods, plural, is like you? This is an astounding revelation. Not to Moses. He's the first. But this is an astounding revelation to the people of Israel. Because they have been living in a multi-god culture for 430 years. This is their worldview. This is what their neighbors think. This is what's on the news. This is what's in advertising. This is what's in every conversation that they have. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in wonder and glory, working wonders. So I want to take those three ideas. First of all, it says majestic in holiness. So now we get into the idea of holiness. I want to hit this real quick. Because this is a biblical concept. So what we typically hear, at least, are the concepts of what holiness is. What is holiness? Okay? So set apart. Purity. Clean. Anybody else? Over here. Holiness. Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness, what I need. So we sing about it, right? What is holiness? This is one of the mysteries of Christianity because we sing about it all the time. We're really not sure what it is. Okay? What? Completely undivided. So would that be complete or undivided? Okay, completely whole. Okay? Now, this term is majestic. What does it mean to be majestic?
Kings are called your majesty.
So, majestic. Majestic. Oh, let me write. Well, that's actually, we're defining this over here. So, he's majestic in holiness. So, your majesty.
Greatness.
High. Exalted. Okay. Now, in the context of what they're just been singing, majestic in holiness, they live in a world that's very divided and specialized. Right? That's where they're coming from, in Egypt. Very divided and specialized. And so holiness really gets to this idea of whole. Complete and entire, not lacking anything. See, what we often do is we bring our religious terms to this and we say, well, he's holiness, he's set apart, he's pure, he's clean. And this idea of holiness, and that's all so, and sometimes that's associated with holiness, but you can find this from Exodus all the way into Revelation. This concept of holiness is a wholeness, an entirety, because they're accustomed to seeing a God, or even seeing God, Yahweh, as he's able to do this, but not that, or that. This he'll do, but he's not willing or not able to do that. Okay? When you're living in a... Yes? Yeah, because the most related word to holiness is whole. Yes. Holistic. Holiness. Whole. W-H-O-L-E. Okay?
Another way to put holiness is moral excellence.
Well, some would argue that definition is moral excellence. But I'm saying, I think that we're bringing in... That's because we haven't had a good biblical definition of holiness. We have brought in and exported and cut and pasted other definitions like sanctify and set apart onto the idea of holiness. Okay? And so, because here I want to challenge you with this. Now, I've actually written a book. You can buy it tonight for $100. No, I'm kidding you. I actually have written a PDF book, and it's in the process of editing and the illustration and so on and so forth. I'm going to eventually release it on Smashwords or Amazon or something. Valerie's going to probably help me with this. I'll put her on the spot right now. She's going to help me with that. But it explores the mystery of holiness. What is holiness? And because when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, isn't that what he's called? Jesus calls him that, right? The Holy Spirit? The Ruach HaKodesh? The Holy Spirit? Ruach HaKodesh? The Holy Spirit. In Hebrew, he says holy. Now, why is he calling him that? What makes him holy? But he's described in the book of Revelation as sevenfold. And I think you heard a series of messages on the sevenfold spirit, didn't you? When we get connected to how he is sevenfold, so he is different, but all together at the same time. Differing in what he does, because what have we seen listed? Here's the hint. Well, you do all this. Look at the things you do. You defend. You destroy. You save. You do all of this. You're not divided, but you are whole. You're the one and the same. Your name is Yahweh. You're the great I Am. I am all of these things all at the same time. Okay, now we're getting into the idea of what holiness is. And that I think that that context, now, if you're majestic in holiness, that means that you can accomplish this anywhere. Right? Yes?
Is the Holy Spirit?
That's one of his titles. That's one of the things that he does. One of the aspects of what he does. There are seven expressions of the Spirit of God. And to sum up the messages from what that long, trying time that you all had as a congregation, He is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of humility. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of truth. These are all biblical reference. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit of righteousness. And He is the Spirit of freedom. And He is all of those at the same time to the highest degree. What does that make Him? Majestic in holiness. So He's all-encompassing, over all, above all, greater than all, and He's omnipotent, omnipresent, and that's an expression of the idea that He does all of this. And He doesn't part Himself out. He does it all and yet maintains complete integrity to all that He is. Because what world do they live in? Gods can't do that. Gods are specialists. They can only handle grain or flies or locusts. But I Am does it all. Does it all. You don't have to go looking for another God for that or this or that or this. It's not God plus something else. It is God alone. This is absolutely radical for them coming out of Egypt. And so Moses is teaching them through a song that God is your all in all. He's majestic in holiness. He's awesome in glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is the revealed expression of God's presence. Right? And what had they just seen? Is what they've seen pretty glorious? Yeah. This is mind-boggling. This is what, when it's all done, that little kid on the tricycle in the Incredibles. Yeah. That was totally awesome! That is the expression to glory. Right? When God gets His glory. And He says, I won't share my glory with a man. What does Pharaoh want to do? He wants to take God's glory. What do men often get into trouble doing? Trying to take credit for God's stuff. Dangerous. Saul did it. Got in deep trouble. Don't want to do that. Don't touch God's glory. What did Achan do? Stole from a city that was devoted to God. He horned in on God's glory. And it cost him and his family. Don't want to do it. So, awesome in glory, working wonders. Working wonders. Now, by definition, just working a wonder, what is that? Miracles. What is a miracle by definition? It is something which man cannot do. What were the first three miracles in Egypt? Were they mimicked? Yes. Hard to explain, but they were mimicked by men. With the help, I believe, of demons. Okay? But after that, what happens to the magicians? Ain't got it. Sorry. We're going to put our wand down. Put our spell books down. I'm all out of solutions here because you've just stepped over into another area. We can't do this. We can't do this. And so we step into the supernatural, the inexplicable. And this is I love it when I run across doctors and nurses that recognize this. Because as a pastor and praying for people, I'm not batting 1,000, by the way. I've buried more than I've seen healed. Don't let that frighten you, though. Okay? But we have seen and participated in some amazing miracles, like brain tumors disappearing instantly. Things like that. Okay? And so, and seeing a group of people fast and pray and things happening. And I love it. I love to sit in the waiting room and hear a doctor and a nurse say, well, you know what? I've been working with this kind of stuff for a long time, and we saw the tests, and we knew what we were dealing with. At least we thought we knew what we were dealing with, but when he went in there to operate, we discovered that it was all gone. And we don't know how to explain that, except to say, we think you got yourself a miracle. And they smile, and some of them are believers, and they go, isn't God good? I just felt His presence with me in the operating suite. And they go out the door, and they know in their heart, I just witnessed something which cannot be explained by natural processes. Cannot be. Which means that there's such a thing as the supernatural. And so, this book, and Moses is trying to get across to these people, you have witnessed working wonders. You have just seen some working wonders. This was not a shell game. This was not to make the car disappear and trick you with the mirrors. This was measurable, real, and legitimate. So, you stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Now he's talking about, now look at the transition here. He's talked about what they've just seen, right? Now he says, now based on what we have just seen, what can we expect? In your unfailing love, you will lead. Now what is he revealing? Up until that point, hasn't it been all power display? But now he says this, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Isn't that an interesting change? You see that transition? It's like when you suddenly hit the bridge or there's a key change. It signals you, okay, something's about to change here. We're going to go from a minor to a major chord. We're going to change the mood. We're going to shift the mood. So in this song, he switches from, look, God has revealed himself under his mighty hand. He has stretched out his almighty hand, and he has done amazing things. You see that? And then all of a sudden in verse 13, he switches. In your unfailing love, you will lead. So now what's being revealed? Huh? The tenderness. I love this term. Chesed, which is mercy and love rolled together. It's called often loving kindnesses. And when you deal with loving kindnesses, is this a radical difference from the gods and goddesses they've been studying so far in Egypt? This is nothing like Osiris and Semiramis. This is nothing like Tet or Thoth or Amon or the others, is it? Or Apis, the bull, the strong and mighty one. No. Now we get this amazing revelation of Yahweh, who is unfailing love. Now, what is that designed to touch? The heart. They're standing there going, this is awesome, this is totally awesome. And now Moses is saying, and you know why he did it. It's not just to prove a point that he's more mighty. But not only is he different from all the gods you know about as far as might and strength and awesome splendor, but he loves you. That's radical. That is radical. Because up to this point, here's what they think. The gods only do what they do for us because we appease them. We have to pay them off. We have to sweat. We have to bleed. We have to make sacrifices. But this is a God who did all of this and delivered us under a mighty hand. And you know what his motive is? because he loves us. This is radical. All right, we're back on. So now the emphasis of the song shifts from what they have just seen and basically have said this. Now, based on what you have just seen, let me tell you why he did it and where we're going. Right? Aren't those two powerful questions we have in any instance? Why did it happen? Why did he do that? And what now? Okay? And so this is instructive and revealing at the same time as he goes through all the details of the different ways that God has revealed himself, and he's saying, and he's the same God. We're not talking about 2,500 gods that got together and overcame this nation, because in that time, if they were overcome by another nation, they concluded that the God of that nation was stronger than their God. And then they would shift gods. So, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? Specifically to be redeemed. Purchased back. Right? So, they were slaves in Egypt, owned by who? And God redeemed them. He paid the price to redeem them. And so, bought their freedom. So, he says, in your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So now he's bringing them to a place that is called God's holy dwelling. Okay? The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. Where are the people of Philistia? Today, where Gaza is. So, Gerar. Remember the land of Gerar? It's where you go if you go the other route. You go through Philistia over. What happens if you go to Philistia? They bring out their swords and they fight you. So, he says that the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom. Now, who's Edom? Esau. Who's Esau? Jacob's brother. So, this is their relatives from Abraham. But Edom, Esau, has married Canaanitish women and a granddaughter of Ishmael. Ishmaelites and Canaanites. So he's mixed in with these people. Remember Jacob was sent to the north country to her people? The other Semitic people that were not Canaanites. The Canaanitish people are Hamitic, and it's believed are mixed in somehow through genetic manipulation with Nephilim, with fallen angels. And so there's giants. There's all kinds of nastiness going on. And he says, we'll be terrified. The leaders of Moab, where did Moab come from? Abraham and Lot. Lot chooses Sodom and Gomorrah plains. Then he lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. Then his wife dies in the attack on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes up into the mountains with his daughters, and his daughters come up with a plan of reproduction. So, the leaders of Moab, so these are the offspring of Lot, will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. So what is this? If you're talking will, what are you doing? Telling the future, you're prophesying. This is the conquest of Canaan. Their hearts are melted. Yeah. And so, now we're going to cheat ahead to the book of Joshua. Is that okay if we cheat ahead a little bit?
Absolutely.
Joshua, and maybe a little bit later when we come out of Deuteronomy and the later part of Exodus, we'll run across this. And they finally go into the land, but before they do, they spy out the land. And they come to Jericho, and they meet Rahab. And what does Rahab tell them? We've heard about you guys and your God, and our hearts are melting away. What did they sing 40 years earlier because of what happens? We'll get to that. But 40-something years before they actually get in the land, what did Moses sing as a prophecy? He said, the people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them by the power of your arm. They will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. Remember the Passover? Now it's pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. So is this Sinai or another mountain? No. Where?
Jerusalem.
Mount Moriah. Well, wasn't there a sacrifice made there? Abraham, Isaac, a ram, right? Right, okay. So, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established, the Lord reigns forever and ever. And now, we move out of the song into the narration. And when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Both horse and driver He has hurled into the sea." Then Moses... Well, what's that? She's older than Moses, and Moses at that time is 80, and Aaron is 85, I believe. And Miriam, I think, is older than Aaron. What's that? Say it again, Rick. I didn't hear. Yeah. She captured that whole dissertation in one simple song. So this becomes a shorthand song that they sing. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Both horse and driver He is hurled into the sea. This is awesome. Huh? This is like a national anthem. Okay? So if they just came across the Reed Sea, and it's only a couple thousand people, not so much. This is a big to-do about nothing. And so, so let's go. Okay. So on the heels of that, let's, well, you know, it's 25 after. And so, you want to finish out the chapter? Okay, all right. I just don't want you to feel rushed or ripped off in any way. Okay. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. And for 3 days, everybody say desert. Aren't deserts fun? Seashore's good. That's good. But it's salt water. And not so, you can get fish, but you can't get a drink. So then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. And for 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. This is when you say, uh-oh. Okay? 3 days. What? 3 days. Have we ever run across the interval of 3 days again and again and again in Scripture?
Oh, yeah.
Right? So, after about 3 days, everybody's on their last nerve. And they're out of water. All the reserves are gone. Right? For 3 days, they travel in the desert without finding water. And how many of you know how long you can go without water? About 3 days. So, isn't it interesting? Do you believe God's leading them? So, is it surprising to God that they're going to be on a journey 3 days into the desert finding no water? This is not a surprise to God. Because what is He doing? He's just revealed Himself to them. Would you agree it was a mighty, mighty revelation? Unmistakable, undeniable. There's not a person in the camp that says, we didn't really just walk across there and see. No, that didn't happen. There is not anybody who has evidence otherwise. They all say, yep, I saw it. Yeah, we walked for about a mile or so across this sand, and then we got over here. The water stood up as a wall. Then Moses held out his hand, the wind kept blowing, and they're all drowned. And then we sang, and we heard Moses lead us in this great song about what God's going to do. And now, it's 3 days in. How many of you have forgotten the party? The taste of the birthday cake is gone. Okay, all the balloons are floating down by the carpet. All right, so when that song has now become ba da da da. So when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Hint, when you see the sign coming in and it says bitter, yeah, the water is not potable. Okay? Este agua es muy peligroso. This water is dangerous. You can't drink it. So the people grumbled against Moses. What else do you do, right? What are we to drink? Hello? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Hey, Moses, see that piece of wood? Yeah. I want you to take that piece of wood and throw it in the water. Oh, a lot of good that'll do. Right? What does Moses do? He threw it in the water. And we don't even have Moses say, are you kidding me? It says, he threw it in the water and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to a test. Caution. When you walk with the Lord, there will be tests. Right? There will be a test. You will be tested on things. Now, explain to me real quick the difference between a temptation and a test. Before we wrap this up. You're not getting out of the test. And a temptation, what? Okay. With a temptation, you provide a way out. What is the intent? Who typically tempts? Satan. Who tests? God. What is the point of the temptation? To make you to fall sin, fall into condemnation, right? To set you up for a failure so he can beat you over the head. Have you ever been there? Yeah. Have the t-shirt, right? We're all experts in knowing what condemnation is. But what is the point of a test? To make you stronger, to help you learn, to reveal what's in your heart, to help you realize your own weaknesses, to draw you closer, to take the stuff that you've just seen on the outside and put it on the inside. Right? It moves the stuff that you saw on the outside and moves it to the inside. Hey, if he could do that, then maybe he can do that in here. Right? That's the test when you see that. So, he said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. I healed the water, right? The water was bitter, undrinkable. What did I do to it? I cured it. Now you can drink it. It's good for you. So he warns them. If you'll walk carefully with me, he says, I will not bring upon you the stuff I brought on the Egyptians. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And they camped there near the water. Who knew that after they load up with water at Marah, where this is impossible water to drink, they then journey on to a place with 12, how many wells? 12 springs. And how many palm trees? 70. How many people went into Egypt 430 years earlier? 70. Isn't that interesting? So they find an oasis with 70 palm trees and 12 wells. How many tribes? 12. Everybody gets a well. Wow. Lord, did you know that was there all the time? I set it up after the flood of Noah. I think that's a good place for 12 wells and some palm trees. That's a great place because I'm going to need that later. So. So, in the test, what does the Lord have in mind? He has in mind the 3-day journey because He's got in the fourth day, He's going to bring you to the 12 wells and the 70 palms. But about what time are you going to quit? Third day. Third day is a great day for quitting. Right? And what does the Lord usually have to say to us? Just one more day. Just one more day. Hang in there. And He does something miraculous and converts Marah into sweet water. And then they arrive into camp and go, oh, okay, well, never mind that grumbling thing I was doing because this is just pretty good. This is pretty cool. Look at, did you know God could do this? Did you know this was here? Wow. And so God has an amazing, miraculous provision for us just past the boundary of the test. And the enemy knows that. Think about that. The enemy knows the plans that God has for you are good. And He's going to reveal Himself to you, and the enemy is going to lose power and authority and all kinds of stuff. And God is going to gain your heart and your trust, and you are going to be blessed beyond measure. And so the enemy's doing everything he can to tempt to cut you short in the test so you bail out and you miss the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees. But God has His eye on the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees. And He says, if you'll walk with Me, I know the way, and you're going to be assuring Me from the back seat that you're going to die. But I've got some water and some shade for you when we get there. Just hang in there with Me and just trust Me. Isn't God good? Well, we got one chapter done. We got one chapter done. So we'll just go ahead and pray and you'll be dismissed. Lord, we just love You and thank You. Thank You for helping us to hear the prophetic song of Moses, the man of God, as he first of all points out that You are not many gods, or You are not limited in any way, but this amazing, great revelation that we need to be reminded of. You are the great I Am. You are the warrior. You are mighty. You are Lord over all the heavens, the earth. There is nothing beyond You, beyond Your ability. There is nothing impossible with You. You are awesome. And You want us to be Your people. You love us with an unfailing love, and You're going to guide us, lead us, and move us into a place of great provision and great expression of Your character and Your nature. And You're going to do it right in front of the devil, and You're going to do it right in the middle of the meanest deserts that exist on the earth, because You can do anything, and You have a steady hand and an outstretched hand, and You love us with an unfailing love. Lord, help us to be encouraged by that, and help us to look back at the congealed waters of the walls of the Sea of Aqaba and say, man, God can do that. He can do this in my life. And Lord, we thank You for that, and we praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.